You're in Exodus chapter 5 there. Let's back up to Exodus chapter 1. I want to preach about Moses this morning. And the title of my sermon is The Enemies of Moses. The Enemies of Moses. See, Moses is one of the central characters of the Bible. In fact, he's the third most mentioned man in the Bible. Number one is, of course, Jesus. Number two would be David. And number three would be Moses. So in the Old Testament, he's one of the most central characters right there with David. Moses is a great man of God that's talked about all the way from the very beginnings of the Bible, even all the way into the book of Revelation. Now, 40 times in the Bible, Moses is referred to as the servant of God. That's the thing that comes up over and over. Moses, my servant. Moses, the servant of God. And in fact, the last time that he's mentioned is in Revelation chapter 15, when it says in verse 3 that they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." What's interesting about Moses is that he was probably the most hated man in the Bible. He probably faced more opposition, and I think you're going to see that in the sermon this morning. He faced more opposition than anyone. I mean, he was getting attacked from all sides his entire life. In fact, started before he was even born. People are after him, okay? Look at Exodus chapter 1, verse 22. The Bible says, "And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, Every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive." So this is the world that Moses is born into. He's born as a Hebrew slave in a world where male children of the Hebrews are to be cast into the river. They're to be killed. You see, the Egyptians were intimidated by the Israelites amongst them. They said, "The children of Israel are more and mightier than we." So they put them into bondage, and they still felt that there were too many, so they wanted to abort the male children in order to keep them from reproducing too much. Now go to Exodus chapter 2, Exodus chapter 2, and look at verse number 10. The Bible reads, "And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she called his name Moses, and she said, Because I drew him out of the water." Now, let me explain to you the story how we got to this point. So here's this baby boy, Moses. He's born into this family where it's illegal for them to have a male child in Egypt. So his parents hide him for 3 months. But after 3 months of hiding him, they couldn't hide him anymore because he got to an age where he's crying more loudly. He's harder to console. They're afraid that he's going to be found. And if he's found, he's going to be killed. So after 3 months of hiding him, they basically build an ark. And this ark was sort of like a little basket made out of bulrushes and daubed with pitch. And they put the baby Moses into this little basket or ark, and they put it in the river. And then Miriam, his sister, goes along to watch and make sure that everything goes okay with the baby. And as it goes down the river, of course, Pharaoh's daughter is the one who finds it. Pharaoh's daughter takes him up and has compassion on him and wants this baby Moses to be her own son. So Miriam just kind of pops up out of nowhere. "Hey, do you want me to get one of the Hebrew women to nurse it for you?" And of course, that Hebrew woman was Moses' mother that comes. So Moses' mother comes and nurses the child, because back then they didn't have Enfamil. So if you have a baby, they can't eat solid food. They can't drink cow's milk. It's not good for them. They can't do it. They have to have mother's milk or some kind of a simulation thereof. So back then, they would hire somebody to nurse that baby. And there were women, that's what they did for a job, to make money. They would nurse babies. And so this woman gets wages to nurse her own son, the baby Moses. She's getting paid to nurse him. So she has him for the first couple of years. And I'm sure she was able to be an influence on him and sing to him, you know, spiritual songs and quote scripture to him and give him a spiritual upbringing, at least for those first, you know, 1-2 years, even when he was just a toddler. But of course, at a very young age, he's done being nursed. He's delivered over to Pharaoh's daughter. And so he's brought up in all the learning of the Egyptians, okay? They train him and teach him in all of their ways. And he grows up to become a mighty man in word and deed. Now, the Bible says there in verse 10, the child grew, Moses. And she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, and she said, because I drew him out of the water. That's why she gave him that name. Verse 11, it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens. And he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out on the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now we're going to come back to Exodus throughout the whole sermon. So keep a finger there. But go to Acts chapter 7. We'll get a little more insight on this story. When Moses is fully grown, we know that from the New Testament to be when he was 40 years old, he goes out to look upon his brethren, the children of Israel, and he sees an Egyptian beating one of his fellow Israelites. And so he looks this way, looks that way, and he kills the guy with his bare hands. Okay, then the next day, he's trying to unite two of the Hebrews who are fighting with each other. And notice, he rebukes the one who was wrong. You know, in a fight, there's usually somebody who's right and somebody who's wrong, unless they're both wrong. But he says to the one who's wrong, you know, why are you smiting your fellow? And what do they say to him? Who made thee a prince and a judge over us? You see, that implies, and we get more insight on this from the New Testament, that implies that Moses was beginning to try to be a leader amongst the children of Israel. That's why he's trying to resolve a dispute between two people that are fighting. That's why he's defending a Hebrew against the Egyptian oppression. He's trying to be a leader. He's trying to rise up and be a deliverer. Look at Acts chapter 7. I'll prove it to you. Verse 23. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. So when Moses was 40 years old, he thought that he was going to be able to rally the Israelites and basically deliver them from Egypt. Free them from Egypt, lead them to the promised land. But they rejected his leadership, didn't they? And as a result, it's 40 more years before he leads them out of Egypt. He doesn't come back again and try until he's 80. Think about that. When Moses stood before Pharaoh and said, let my people go, he was 80 years old. But he tried it when he was 40. He tried to be a leader when he was 40. They wouldn't listen. They understood not. The next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, verse 26, and would have set them at one again, saying, sirs, your brethren, why do you wrong to one to another? And he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, basically shoved Moses, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. The Bible says, you go ahead and turn back to Exodus 4, but the Bible says in Hebrews 11, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And here's the part I want to emphasize, esteeming the reproach of Christ, notice that word reproach, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect under the recompense of the reward. You know what reproach means? It's when people speak evil of you, when people talk bad about you. It's when people are ashamed of you, when people reject you. At that point, you are a reproach. I've got here a list this morning, my points of the sermon, if you will. I've got 8 points. Number one point is that people were trying to kill Moses before he was even born. Number two, the Hebrews rejected Moses as their deliverer when he was 40 years old. He was rejected by the people of God at age 40. He was rejected as being a judge or a prince or a leader or a deliverer. They didn't want him. But thirdly, let me show you this. Even Moses' wife was rebellious against him. I mean, this guy's getting it from all sides. He's a baby. They want him dead. He tries to be a leader. The people that he's trying to help won't even accept him. Thirdly, even his wife was rebellious against him. Look at verse 24 of chapter 4. And it came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, "Surely a bloody husband art thou to me." So he let him go. Then she said, "A bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision." You know, when your wife's throwing a foreskin at you, I mean, that's a rebellious wife, calling him a bloody husband just because he's fulfilling the commandments of God here. So his wife was rebellious against him. And the Bible teaches also that a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. It's sad when wives won't support their husband. Now, thank God, my wife is very supportive. Pastor Emmanuel's wife is very supportive. You know, lots of wives are supportive of their husband. But it's pretty sad when people's own family won't even support them. What a shame. And this is a sad thing about the life of Moses. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. The Bible says, "And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness.' And Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go.' And they said, 'The God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with sword.' And the king of Egypt said to them, 'Wherefore do ye, Moses and Aaron, let the people from their works? Get you under your burdens.'" So number 4, Pharaoh rejected Moses and rejected the word of the Lord. So he's rejected by the Egyptians, rejected by the Israelites, rejected by his wife, rejected by Pharaoh. This guy's being attacked from all sides. So let me just bring you up to speed in the story here. Moses, after he tried to be a deliverer at age 40, well, once it's found out that he had killed that Egyptian and nobody's backing him up, well, then he had to flee from Egypt. So he fled into the wilderness and he dwelt in the land of Midian, okay? He ends up staying there for 40 years. That's where he gets married to the woman who throws things around. And that's where he dwells and has a child and everything. He lives there for 40 years, okay? But after 40 years, God comes to him in the form of the burning bush, right? And speaks to him and tells him that he's going to send him back to Egypt. And Moses is reluctant. He knows how it went the first time, number one. Number two, he's humble and he feels that he doesn't have what it takes and he's not eloquent, he's not powerful enough. And God's trying to bolster him. And God's being patient with him, but then eventually God starts getting mad at him and telling him, you know, "You just need to go do it. Just take Aaron with you. He's a good speaker," and so forth. So anyway, Moses goes with Aaron and he confronts Pharaoh, and Pharaoh will not let the people go, okay? Now, before he went to talk to Pharaoh, he met with the Israelites, okay? And he showed them some miracles and he preached to them, and they're on his side at first, okay? But then when he goes and confronts Pharaoh, Pharaoh, because he's mad at what Moses confronted him with, Pharaoh decides to punish the Israelites as a result, okay? So look down at your Bible. Well, before you look at your Bible, let me just explain what he did. He tells them, "You have to keep doing the slave labor that you've been doing." Because remember, the Hebrews are slaves in Egypt. And the slave labor that they had to do was to make bricks and build these great structures that, you know, are over in Egypt. They loved to build great buildings back in those days to show their glory, you know, and to boast before men. So they had these slaves of the Hebrews making bricks and building great monuments and buildings, building entire cities. Well, they made the bricks. One of the ingredients was straw. So he tells them, "I'm not going to give you any straw anymore, but you have to make the same bricks and build the same buildings and structures that you've been building. You have to go out at night and gather straw and then work all day." So instead of just being a slave all day, now you have to slave all day and go gather straw at night. And then they're not able to get it done, obviously, because it just wasn't even humanly possible. So look what it says in verse 13. "And the taskmasters hasted them," meaning they rushed them, "saying, 'Fulfill your works, your daily tasks, as when there was straw.' And the officers of the children of Israel, which Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten, and demanded, "Wherefore have you not fulfilled your task in making brick, both yesterday and today, as heretofore?" Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried unto Pharaoh, saying, "Wherefore dealest thou thus with thy servants? There's no straw given unto thy servants. And they say to us, 'Make brick.' And behold, thy servants are beaten. But the fault is in thine own people." But he said, "You're idle. You're idle. Therefore you say, 'Let us go and do sacrifice to the Lord.' Go therefore now and work, for there shall no straw be given you. Yet ye shall deliver the tally of bricks." And the officers of the children of Israel did see that they were in an evil case. After it was said, "Ye shall not minish aught from your bricks of your daily task." And this is what the Israelite leaders say to Moses. Look at verse 20. "And they met Moses and Aaron, who stood in the way as they came forth from Pharaoh. And they said unto them, 'The Lord look upon you and judge, because ye have made our savor to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us.'" So now the Israelites are mad at Moses again, right? "You've made our savor to be abhorred." Basically, what's a savor? Savor is like a smell or a taste, okay? Basically, what he's saying is, "You've made us to stink before the Egyptians. You know, we stink unto them now. You caused our savor to be abhorred unto them. You put a sword in their hand to slay us with. It's all your fault, Moses. It's your..." Now look, who told Moses to do what he did and to preach what he preached? God. He's following the Lord. He's preaching God's word. And what happens as a result of the man of God standing up to the forces of evil? What happens? You know, the world comes down on Christians. The world comes down on God's people. And instead of getting mad at Pharaoh, instead of getting mad at the Egyptians, instead of saying, "Hey, we need to rally behind Moses because things are getting worse. Now's the time to rally with Moses. Boy, if we ever needed to be delivered, it's now. I mean, we wanted deliverance for 400 years, but let me tell you, now we really need deliverance. Man, let's all rally with the Lord. We've seen the miracles. We've heard the preaching. Let's get on board with Moses. What do we do? We got to get out of here. We got to get to the promised land." No. It's, "Oh, you made us to stink before Pharaoh." And you know what? This is exactly what we have going on today. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Keep your finger in Exodus, of course, but go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. See, these Israelites that said, "Hey, you made our savor to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh," they're sort of like Christians today who want to be accepted by the world. Amen. "Hey, we don't want to stink in the eyes of the world, you know. We don't want the world to think poorly of us." And they say things like this. They say, "It's preachers like you or people like you who give Christians a bad name. You're putting a sword in their hand to slay us with." I mean, I can't even tell you how many just lame Christians, spineless Christians, have said this about Pastor Jimenez. And let me just make it clear. I stand with Pastor Roger Jimenez 100%. I agree with every syllable he preached in his sermon. Every jot and every tittle of that sermon I agree with. No equivocation here, friend. I support Pastor Roger Jimenez. And listen, what are the lame Christians saying about Pastor Jimenez? Here's what they say. "Oh, you know, yeah, Pastor Jimenez preaches that, and that's why the world hates Christians. You know, Pastor Jimenez is causing our savor to stink in the eyes of the Egyptians." That's what they're basically saying, aren't they? It's funny, my brother Clint Anderson, you know, my physical, literal older brother Clint Anderson, who's a member of Verity Baptist Church, he called me up on Monday and he actually gave me this point. He gave me this sermon idea. He said, "You know what it reminds me of?" He said, "These people are saying this about Pastor Jimenez." He called me up and he said, "Pastor Jimenez is like Moses. And basically, instead of them getting mad at the world, you know, the lame Christians, they're getting mad at Pastor Jimenez saying, 'Oh man, now you made us stink. You know, now you've made our savor to be abhorred.'" And he told me, he's like, "I got this sermon idea for you." And he went and he looked up the scripture and he was reading up on the savor and everything. And I said, "Yeah, I'll preach it." Because that's exactly what it's like. Right? Our savor has been made to be abhorred. No, here's the true story, friend. The reason why the world hates Christians is because they hated Jesus. In fact, they nailed him to the cross. You know, this isn't in my notes. Where did I have you turn? Yeah, stay in 2 Corinthians. This isn't in my notes, but this is a key verse that popped into my mind because it's something that's real key. This is what Jesus said. Let me introduce you to Jesus of the Bible. Okay? Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the Word made flesh. Here's what he said in chapter 7, verse 7 of the Gospel of John. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Now, why did Jesus believe that he was hated of the world? Did Jesus believe he was hated of the world because he was too loving? Oh man, they hate me because I'm soul winning. Is that what Jesus said? I'm so loving that the world hates me. I'm so loving that, you know, they get mad. No. He said, the world can't hate you. He said that to his compromising brethren. The world can't hate you, but me it hateth because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. You see, God didn't just call Pastor Jimenez to just only do soul winning. Just only win souls, only preach the gospel, only evangelize Sacramento. No. He told him to preach the word, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. All the doctrine. You know, everything needs to be taught. The whole counsel of God. Okay? So Pastor Jimenez preaches the word of God, and of course people are going to hate him. They hated Jesus. Now, the Jesus of most people's imaginations would be loved of the world today. Because the way most people think of Jesus, like he was like a Gandhi or like a Martin Luther King Jr. type guy or something. You know what I mean? That's what they think. Oh, yeah. We would have, you know what? They're like those Pharisees who said, well, if we'd been in the days of our fathers, we wouldn't have killed the prophets. Right? But really, they would have, though, because, Jesus was hated of the world. He was hated of both Pharisee and Sadducee. He was hated of all men. And that's why he said, you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Why is the greatest man of God of the Old Testament the most hated man? Moses. Pastor Jimenez is like unto Moses in the sense that he confronted evil, and then the Christians, the people of God, want to throw him under the bus and say, well, you're the reason why people hate Christians. No. If you want to ever say these words, you're the reason why people hate Christians, be sure you're talking to Jesus. Jesus, you're the reason why people hate Christians. Because we're like you. You gave us this book that makes everybody so mad. Then you told us to preach it from the housetops. But you know what? I love Jesus. I don't hate Jesus. I love Jesus. I love the whole Bible. I love all of it. I love when people try to show me things about, what about this? I'm like, yeah, I like it. I like all of it. There's not a chapter in this book that I don't like. I haven't found a chapter yet that I don't like. It's great. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Haven't you heard that, though? Oh, great. Now Christians are going to be persecuted because of Pastor Jimenez's message. Bring it on! All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You know what? 99% of pastors have their tail between their legs right now. They're like a little doggy, like... And Pastor Jimenez is like... And they're like, and then everybody wants to go to Chihuahua Baptist. Why don't you go to Bull Mastiff Baptist Church? But in Second Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, it says, now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. Every single time. We're on the winning side. Whether in life or death or imprisonment or, you know, we're more than conquerors. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Now, thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor, remember the savor from Exodus? The savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish, To the one, we're the savor of death unto death, and to the other, the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. See, I love this scripture. It's saying, you know what? To God, we're a sweet savor. We're a sweet savor unto God as Christians. God loves us, okay? Now, the people in this world, on the other hand, to some people, we're a savor of life unto them. You know, when we run into other believers, don't you love it when you're out soul winning, you run into other people that are saved, which happens to me almost every time I go soul winning, I run into at least one person. And there's that instant camaraderie, you know? It's like a breath of fresh air to them. Hey, it's not the Mormons at my door. It's not the Jehovah's Witnesses at my door. Hey, you're a Bible-believing Christian. Thank you so much for spreading the gospel. Why? Because when you show up, you're a sweet savor unto them as a fellow Christian. It smells good to them. Okay, when you show up to someone who's damned and who doesn't want the gospel and rejects the gospel, you're a savor of death unto them. What that means is all you're doing is basically reminding them of the fact that they're not saved. You know, to an unsaved person, the gospel's not good news because it means that they're going to hell because they didn't believe in Jesus. They would wish that God just didn't exist or that the Bible didn't exist, right? But to the saved, the gospel's great. It's salvation through Jesus. It's the best gift ever. So when we preach the Bible, when we take a stand with Jesus, we're going to be a sweet savor unto the saved, and we're going to be an ill savor unto the world. But at the end of the day, we're always a sweet savor to God. And you can't sit there and say, oh, well, you made our savor to stink to the Egyptians. Your savor already stank. You already stank before there ever was a Pastor Jimenez or anybody else. The world already hated you. These bunch of sodomites already hated you. All four of them out there, although they left like 45 minutes ago. But anyway, they're not out there anymore. They took their toys and went home. But anyway, Exodus chapter 6, if you're still there, I got to hurry up here. Verse 7. This is Moses preaching, and I will take you to me for a people. It's God's word, but you know this is what he's going to preach. And I will take you to me for a people, and I'll be I'll be to you a God, and you shall know that I'm the Lord your God, which brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I'll bring you into the land concerning the which I swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I'll give it you for an heritage. I'm the Lord. And Moses spake so unto the children of Israel. So he repeats this message from God. But they hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. So number one, they wanted to kill Moses before he was born. Number two, he's rejected by the Israelites when he was 40 years old. Number three, his own wife disrespected him. Number four, he was rejected by Pharaoh. Number five, he was rejected by the Israelites when he confronted Pharaoh because he made their savor to stink. You made our savor to be abhorred. Boo-hoo. But number six, the Israelites wanted to stone Moses even after he delivered them from bondage in Egypt. Even after he took them across the Red Sea. One of the most amazing miracles in the Bible. When God parted the Red Sea and they went across on dry land. Not like these phony Hollywood movies or these phony Bible scholars would say, well, it was up to their knees in water and they were able to wade across. No, it doesn't say they wade across. It says they went across on dry land. God parted the Red Sea where it was a wall of water on one side and a wall of water on the other side, and they walked across on dry land. That's one of the most amazing miracles in the Bible. Can you imagine being there? Can you imagine being with millions of Israelites, literally millions, and just crossing the Red Sea with a million, 2 million, you know, several million people, however many. We know there were 600,000 men of war, so there were probably, you know, 4, 5, 6 million people. Imagine being in that group and just looking at the wall of water, you know. You know, I like to use my imagination sometimes and think that there were like maybe fish like falling out of the wall of water. Like, you know, a little fish just kind of swimming along and it gets that wall and just kind of pops out and just kind of flopping on the ground. Who knows, right? But I do believe that it was a wall of water on each side. And I do believe that they were on dry land. That's what the Bible says. This was an amazing miracle. And then, you know, and I always wonder, how did the Egyptian army drown in knee-deep water? Because they say, well, he didn't really cross the Red Sea. He crossed the Reed Sea, and it was shallow, and blah, blah. So I guess the chariots and the Pharaoh's like laying on his back, drowning in like 2 feet of water, you know. But look at chapter 17 of Exodus. This is after the Red Sea miracle, after freedom, after rejoicing, after watching the Egyptian army drowned. Exodus 17, verse 2, wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. I mean, is Moses getting attacked by all sides or what? Now even the people who he delivered are turning on him. Go to Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16. I'll show you the eighth and final point that I want to show you. And I'm sure I'm missing some points here. I'm sure I'm missing some stuff. I'm just showing you eight examples of Moses being attacked just to show you how it came from all sides. It came from all angles. And actually, I had another point, too. I think I might have accidentally skipped one. Yeah, I did skip. I skipped point 7, Numbers 12. Go to Numbers 12. Then we're going to go to Numbers 16. Numbers 12. Yeah, point 7 was that Moses was even spoken against by his own brother and sister. Right? Because in Numbers chapter 12, verse 1, Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men that were upon the face of the earth. Flip over to Numbers chapter 16. It's funny because Brother Jimenez, you know, they had on the news some supposed sister-in-law or whatever. Did anybody see that one? That video going around? Hey, this is Brother Jimenez, a sister-in-law, you know, condemning him or whatever. But the truth of the matter is, it's not even real, from what I understand, maybe I'm wrong, but from what I understand, that's not even really his wife's sister. It's like a stepsister, okay? Now look, my parents are divorced and remarried, okay, unfortunately. And my dad, you know, is married to a woman other than my mom now, okay? And you know, I love my parents and everything. I'm not bad-mouthing them. It's just, that's just the fact of the situation with them. So my dad married a woman who has a daughter. I've never even met her, but I guess that's my stepsister, right? I've never even met her, you know what I mean? My dad's wife's daughter. So they're putting this on the news like, oh, this is his sister-in-law. Yeah, what, like 5 times removed? I mean, yeah, okay, so it's his wife's stepsister, not even a blood relative. But let's say it was a blood relative. Let's say it really was. Let's say that his brothers and sisters really were condemning him, which they're not, to my knowledge. You know, I believe that they're supportive of him. But you know what? Even if they did, then he'd just be like Moses at that point. Because Moses was even attacked by his own brother and sister. Look, if you would, at number 16, verse 1. And this is the final thing I want to show you, that Moses was attacked by Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Okay? And this is what's known in the New Testament as the gainsaying of Kore. And it says in Numbers 16:1, now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, the sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. Now, what this represents is basically being attacked by the people who claim to agree with him doctrinally. They claim to agree with him biblically, but they're just trying to take him down a notch. Just trying to take him down a notch, like, well, you make yourself better than everybody just because he's the leader. Now look, leaders aren't better than everybody, but they're the leader. And when someone's the ordained pastor, the ordained man of God, that's a leadership role. Yep. So they're not, you know, Moses isn't trying to say that he's better than anybody or lifting himself up. No, God raised him up to be a leader. And so you have these people who are infiltrating the church, infiltrating, you know, the congregation of the children of Israel, and these people are saying, well, yeah, I mean, I agree with the doctrine. I believe in the Lord too. I believe the Bible, but it's just that, you know, this man of God, you know, he shouldn't have any authority. It should be that everybody, we all are holy. We all are the same, you know, kind of like a communist kind of a thing of just having no stratification of any kind of authority or any kind of ruler, you know, the dictatorship of the proletariat mentality. So in summary, we've gone through 8 points. In summary, Moses was hated by the Egyptians before he was born. He was rejected by the Hebrews at age 40. He was disrespected by his wife. He was rejected by Pharaoh. He was rejected by the Israelites when he confronted Pharaoh. He was despised by the Israelites that he actually led out of Egypt. They said at Mount Sinai, well, as for this Moses, I mean, look at the way they talk about him, this Moses. As for this Moses, we wot not what became of him. Make us a golden calf. He was despised by the Israelites that he led out of Egypt. He was spoken against by his own physical brother and sister, and he was spoken against by the gainsaying of Korah. So if we were to take a symbolic view of this and apply it to the New Testament, he was hated by the world. He was hated by God's people. He was attacked by his own church members. He was attacked by the politicians and leaders. He was attacked by his own family. And he was attacked by people who claimed to agree with him, but just wanted to take him down a notch. Moses, the servant of God. And I want to close with this thought. People still hate Moses today. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Even today they hate Moses. I mean, this guy, it just never ends with him. I mean, before he's born, they want him dead. Every stage of his life, every stage of the story. Go home and read the book of Exodus. Every stage, they're hating him. And not just the world. God's people are, I mean, I didn't even take you to all. I gave you 8 examples that I felt showed 8 different types of hating him. But I mean, if you want to just look at the examples of his own church members murmuring against him, that's a whole sermon in and of itself. So this guy's getting hated and attacked. Okay, finally, after 40 more years of wandering in the wilderness, finally, after he's 120 years old, and even though he was 120 years old, God kept him pretty young. It says his natural force was not abated. God kept him healthy. God kept him alive till he was 120 years old. And finally, when he's 120 years old, he looks at the promised land. The people are there. As soon as he dies, they go into the promised land. They conquer. Everything's great. His words are all written down in the Bible. And he's, you know, the third most mentioned man in the Bible. You know, you think, well, you know, he was hated while he was alive, but after he died, you know, he's revered. But no, they still hate him. Even after he's dead, the hatred for Moses continues. Okay, what do I mean by that? Well, the Bible's real clear. It says the law was given by Moses. Moses is the man today that's associated with the law of God. Which 5 books are we talking about? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. These are known as the books of Moses. Now, in English, we call them Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. In a lot of languages, like, for example, German, if you get a German Bible, you know what they call it? First Moses, Second Moses, Third Moses, Fourth Moses, and Fifth Moses. In the original Hebrew, they're just called by the first few words of that book. So basically, Genesis is just called in the beginning. Bereshit, you know. Exodus is just called, these are the names. You know, it's just whatever the first wording is, that's what that book is called. We call them by the Greek names, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But in many, many Bibles in this world, in other languages, they're called 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, and 5th Moses. And what does the Bible tell us? The law was given by Moses. And in fact, in Luke 16, with the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, what is Abraham tell, you know, they have Moses and the prophets. What did he mean when he said they have Moses? Did they physically have Moses walking amongst them? When he said they have Moses and the prophets, you know what he meant? The books of Moses. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy are called in the Bible Moses. right? In Luke 16 and other places, you know, the law of Moses, the books of Moses, they have Moses through those books. Look what the Bible says in Matthew 5:17. Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. This is Jesus. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Go to Romans 3. Romans chapter 3. Now, here's the thing. The New Testament very clearly states in Hebrews that the priesthood being changed, there is of necessity a change also of the law. So has there been some change to the law? Yes, the Bible says because the priesthood is changed from that Levitical priesthood to the priesthood of Melchizedek, Jesus, the priesthood being changed, there is made also a change of the law. Of necessity, it says. So what that means is that God didn't just make just random changes to the law or just change the law willy-nilly. He said, no. The only reason that any change is made to the law is because some of that stuff was fulfilled by Jesus and we've moved from a Levitical priesthood to the priesthood of Melchizedek. Okay, so let me ask you this. What does the Melchizedek priesthood have to do with homos? Nothing. You know, what does it have to do with, all the moral laws of thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, don't uncover your nakedness to these people or that people? I mean, that stuff hasn't changed. He didn't say, oh, the law is eliminated. Did the Bible say the law is eliminated in Christ? It's eliminated, folks. No. The only things that are changed are the ceremonial things, you know, from the Levitical to the New Testament. So there's the ceremonial law, and then there's the moral law, and then there's the criminal law, okay? He didn't change anything about criminal law or moral law. He only changed things that had to do with the priesthood and the meats, the drinks, the divers, washings. And the Bible's real clear in Hebrews about what the changes are. They have to do with food. They have to do with drink. They have to do with washing yourself. They have to do with physical, carnal things, not with spiritual things and not with moral things. Right's right, wrong's wrong. That's why the Bible says in Romans 3:31, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Now, let me ask you this. Does the average evangelical Christian church today get up and say, we establish the law around here? We establish Moses. We establish the law. Would they say, man, God forbid that we would make void the law through faith. We establish the law. And what do they call you? What do the Baptists call you and the evangelicals call you when they want to insult you for being a fundamentalist? They say you're a what?
Legalist.
You're a legalist. What's legalist mean? Well, break it down. The ist ending, I-S-T, means someone who believes in. Like an atheist. A means no, the means God, ist means believe in. So atheist is one who believes no God. Everybody get it? Okay. What about a Buddhist? Believer in Buddha. Everybody got that? Right? Okay. How about a legalist? What do they believe in? Yeah. Are you a legalist? Amen. I'm a legalist. Pat, go ahead. Tell everybody. Pastor Anderson's a legalist. He believes in the law. We establish the law. That's in the New Testament. That's Paul. That's Romans. And he said, we establish the law. Okay, so does the Baptist church down the street establish the law? Does the evangelical church down the street establish the law? I sure hope so, because that's what the New Testament tells us to do. But no, they still hate Moses today, don't they? You know what the most hated book in all the Bible is? 66 books, the most hated book is Leviticus. They hate it. The only reason they don't hate Numbers is just because they haven't even read it. But they'd hate it even more. I mean, I think Numbers is gnarlier than Leviticus. But they hate Leviticus, don't they? Now turn to Leviticus, if you would, to chapter 18 of Leviticus. Go to Leviticus chapter 18. Because isn't it amazing how this guy's hated before, during, and after his life? At all stages, at every step of the story, he's hated of all men. Okay. And today, no one wants to establish Moses or side with Moses. They don't want to defend Moses. They want to throw Moses under the bus, even today. Think about the three so-called major religions that claim to believe in Moses, right? Moses is a prophet unto the Jews. Moses is considered a prophet unto Christians. Moses is a prophet unto the Muslims, right? But none of those three will stand for Moses today. See, 99% of Christians, when you try to show them anything in Leviticus, they say, oh, that's Leviticus. They despise Leviticus. They reject it out of hand. Whatever you show them, oh, it's coming from Leviticus? Don't want to see it, but, you know, no Leviticus, all right? So here's my question for you. Why is Leviticus even being printed in our Bibles? If Christians don't accept it, we know the Jews don't accept it. No way. The Muslims don't accept the teachings of Leviticus. So who is this? You know what? I've decided the book of Leviticus is just being printed for independent fundamental Baptists, apparently. You know what I mean? I mean, you know, there's a whole printing industry printing millions and millions of Bibles, and they actually have a book in there that's just for us because we're the only ones who believe in it. You know, I mean, I feel honored. Because I'd hate to have to, because you know what? If they took out Leviticus from the Bibles, we'd have to start printing our own. Right? Because we'd put Leviticus back. Yeah, put that back. We'd have to print our own Bible, okay? But they just have it in the Bible, but just like, but you know, we all know, stay away from it, you know. Don't quote it. Don't preach it. I mean, I've literally heard a pastor laugh and say, I'm not preaching out of Leviticus. You fool. Jesus is the greatest preacher that ever lived. Jesus was God in the flesh. Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. Jesus was the truth incarnate. And Jesus was asked this question, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said, the greatest commandment in the law is that you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And when he said that, he's quoting Deuteronomy. But he threw in a little bonus commandment, right? He said, that's the first commandment. That's what they're asking him. But he said, here's the second commandment. The second is like unto it. So they asked him to give the best commandment, the greatest commandment. And he said, I'll give you the greatest and the second greatest. Okay? He said, the second greatest commandment in the law is to love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. These two commandments, these are the two greatest commandments. Guess where the second one's from? Love thy neighbor as thyself. It's only found in one place. You can search Genesis, search Exodus, search the whole Old Testament, search Psalms, search Proverbs. Jesus said the second greatest commandment in the law is love thy neighbor as thyself. You're only going to find that in one place. Did you know that? One place. One place in the Bible, love thy neighbor as thyself. And where is it? It's Leviticus 19, verse 18. Look at Leviticus 19, verse 18. This is the source of the second greatest commandment in the law. You know, I was thinking I should make a meme for Facebook. You know those memes that are a liberal logic meme? You know what I'm talking, does anybody know what I'm talking about? Any millennials out there? You know, the liberal logic meme, it shows this woman who's like the quintessential liberal feminist and she has like dreadlocks. Who's seen it? Come on, put up your hand. God bless you, I see that hand. I want to make a meme sort of like this. That liberal logic poster child, and it's going to say, like, rejects the book of Leviticus, quotes Leviticus 19:18 as proof. Right? Rejects Leviticus, quotes Leviticus 19 as the reason why she rejects Leviticus. Because look, I walked out there and saw our four homo protesters this morning. I went out there and that's you know, hey, Jesus said to love thy neighbor, right? It's like you're quoting Leviticus. Yeah. Put that thing in a museum where it belongs. Right? But get this. But look, I want to show you something real interesting. Listen. If you only get one thing from the sermon this morning, I want you to get this. I'm rehabilitating Moses this morning, okay? If you only get one thing from the sermon, pay attention for the next 5 minutes as I close. This is key, all right? Everybody, I want you to pay attention. Where did the quote, love thy neighbor as thyself, where did that come from? Only one place. Everybody say it to me together.
Leviticus.
And what's the reference?
19:18.
Leviticus 19:18. Everybody got that? Okay, so let's go to chapter 18. Let's go to chapter 18 of Leviticus, okay? I'm going to make a sandwich for you, okay? Now, it's Father's Day, so somebody should be making me a sandwich, but I'm going to make you a sandwich. I'm going to make you a spiritual sandwich right now. Look at Leviticus chapter number 18, verse 22. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It's abomination. Neither shalt thou lie with a beast, any beast, to defile thyself therewith. And by the way, the same people who do the one are the same people who do the other. Neither shalt thou lie down with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It's confusion. Defile not yourselves in any of these things, for in all these things, the nations that are defiled. I'm sorry, I'm having trouble reading this book. For in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you, and the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Man, I love Leviticus. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled, that the land spew you not out. Spew is synonymous with vomit in the Bible. Spew not you out also when you defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. For whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore shall ye keep mine ordinance, that ye commit not any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that ye defile not yourselves therein. I am the Lord your God. Now look, what does the Bible say? It's often quoted all by its lonesome, 18:22. Leviticus 18:22 is often quoted alone. But when you keep reading, he says, man, it's so sick what these people did. It's so filthy that even the land itself wants to throw up. Like even the earth wants to just vomit and spew. It's so nasty. And he says, look, you shouldn't even let foreigners do this stuff. Israelites shouldn't be doing it. The foreigners shouldn't be allowed to do it. I guess that's why Putin had to make that rule that when the Americans come, they can't be a public homo there. You know, don't let the foreigners do it. He said that whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them, shall be cut off from among their people. So he's saying, look, cut these people off. Does that mean have fellowship with them? Have them over barbecue? He's like, look, it's so sick. It's so abominable. I mean, it's so disgusting. It's so, I got a note. Whoa, this says you're not going away, but it looks like you guys are going away. Whoa, you guys are going away. You said you wouldn't go. You promised you wouldn't leave. At least when Jesus says he won't leave, he's serious. It says, Matthew 7:1, we are Orlando and we're not going away. Define irony. You're preaching a sermon. Someone walks up and hands you a note that they're not going away, and then they walk away. Go figure. But anyway, he said, look, the souls that commit these things, it's so gross. Even the earth is grossed out. Even like Arizona itself. You know, I know you've been one who talked about, hey, how can the state of Arizona have an opinion? You know, where you go to court and it's like state of Arizona versus, you know what I mean? Like, well, you know, how can the state of Arizona have a complaint against me? But you know what? The state of Arizona does have a complaint against these homos. If you think about it, right? Because even the land itself was vomiting them up. I'm not critical of what you're saying. I'm just showing you, you know. Sometimes the United States versus homos, because, you know, it's, you know. But anyway, okay, so everybody got the teaching from Leviticus 18? Everybody got that? Okay, now let's continue to make our sandwich. Let's go to Leviticus 20:13, and the Bible says this. If a man also lie with mankind, as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. Okay, now let me ask you this, okay, and let me just kind of finish assembling the sandwich here, okay? Slice of bread number one, Leviticus 18. Everybody got this? Slice of bread number two, Leviticus 20. What's in the middle of the sandwich? What's in the middle of our Levitical sandwich? Leviticus 19, 18, right? Now look at your Bible. Does everybody have your Bible open? Does anybody need a Bible? We can hand out Bibles. Okay, everybody got your Bible open to Leviticus? Now notice that, you know, in my Bible, Leviticus 20, 13 and Leviticus 19, 18, they're on the same page. So here's my question for you. Is everybody getting this? Here's my question for you. If Leviticus 18 is not compatible with the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself, then why is it right next to the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself? And if Leviticus 20:13 is not compatible with loving your neighbor as yourself, why is it on the same page in the Bible? And why are these people lying and saying, Moses said that the sodomites should be put to death, but Jesus said, love thy neighbor as thyself? That's a lie. Moses said, love thy neighbor as thyself. Is everybody listening? Moses says, oh man, these people are gross. Arizona wants to puke. And then he's like, hey, love thy neighbor as thyself. And then he's like, man, these sodomites, they shall surely be put to death. Well, it's all the same guy, folks. You know what? I'm sick of people teaching that the Old Testament God was not a loving God. The Old Testament God is the New Testament God because there's only one God. And he's the same yesterday and today and forever. So isn't it just bizarre to sit there and say, oh man, you quote Leviticus. I mean, I just want to go up to these protesters and just be like, how dare you quote Leviticus when you tell me to love my neighbor as myself? Why are you trying to bring me back under the law, you legalist? And so the last thing I'm going to say is this. You know what? Moses was a great man. He was a successful man. He had a great impact on this world. He saved millions of people from slavery. He preached the word of God. He's a godly, righteous, powerful man. And at the end of his life, I say he was a success. Even though he had some stumbles along the way, even though he didn't get to physically walk in the promised land, so what? He got to go to heaven. And he brought, look, I'd bring in a million people into the promised land and then I don't get to go. You know what? You're still a success. Okay, so you know what I learned from the life of Moses is that even if everybody's against you, if God be for us, who can be against us? You know who never forsook Moses? God. You know who never turned on him? God. Oh, his family turned on him. Brother and sister turned on him. Wife turned on him. Egyptians turned on him. Israelites turned on him. Christians have turned on him in the 21st century. Give the guy a break. I mean, Moses is up in heaven like, is it ever going to end? You know? Everybody turns on him. One person never turned on him, God. And you know what? That was enough for him to do the greatest works. I mean, think about all the Old Testament characters. Think about David, right? David got mentioned more. Think about Elijah. But you know what? Nobody accomplished more than Moses. Nobody accomplished more than Moses. Moses is the number one character of the Old Testament. Why? He led several million people out of Egypt. I mean, that's amazing. Look, it's hard. We had a soul winning marathon. It's hard to feed 150 people Chinese food. Feeding Chinese food to 150 people is real challenging. Because just the, you know, you think it's going to be easy. But like, I thought about Jesus feeding the 5,000. It's mind-blowing, right? That's a lot of work. It's complicated. You know, just the logistics of, you know, getting it all to go smoothly. And then, like, you think about Moses. He had to basically provide for, like, millions of people. He couldn't do it. That's why God sent the manna and provided the miracles. The quail, the manna, the water from a rock. But just imagine, you know, when we think we're cool, you know, when we're like organizing a soul winning marathon with 100 people, 150 people. But I mean, how do you organize millions of people? It's different. And they didn't have the technology. They didn't have computers, cell phones. GPS. You know, the guy was amazing. You know, and it was all done through the power of the Lord. Right? So let me ask you this. Who do we need to side with us in order for us to succeed as a Christian? Whether you're a man, woman, boy, or girl, who do you need on your side if you want to get the victory? You only need one person, and that's, some people said, God, Jesus, the Lord, you're all right. That's the only person you need. You don't need anybody else to side with you, because you plus God makes a majority right there. And if God be for us, who can be against us? We're more than conquerors. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the great man of God, Moses, that we could learn so much from, Lord. Help us to be like Moses, and help us to read Moses. Help us to read those five books, Lord, because they're all profitable for doctrine. And they're all expressive of you, Lord, and your divine nature. Help us to know you and to love you, Lord. And help us to love our neighbor as ourself and vomit at the sight of homos. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.